Well, good morning to all of you. I don't think there would be a finer message than the music we've heard today. Absolutely glorious music to a glorious God. I was actually looking for the little clicker to advance the slides, but I've evidently placed it somewhere else. Not sure where I put it. I went to the bathroom, so. One of those things, so we'll just advance it manually. I do have one announcement. Choir rehearsal will be on stage after the conclusion of morning services. So if you're in the choir, if you would hop up here on stage afterwards, that would certainly be beneficial to us later on. And I did want to make an announcement about Jordan. She is doing a little better, but this morning she woke up, and of course she's told us she's having pins and needles and like knife stabbing type pains in her spine again. So she's off to the doctor again today. That medicine the doctor gave her the other night when we took her in the emergency room was just incredible stuff. It turned her into a drunk, a 10-year-old drunk. I've never seen anything like that. She was laughing, she was giddy, and she was funny. You look at her, and she was just hilarious. And yet, she said, "Daddy, I want to do cartwheels. I want to do..." I said, "No, honey, you can't do cartwheels. You'll hurt yourself." And so I had to take her in the bed, and over the phone, the doctor said, "Take her into a dark room, isolate her, put the lights down, and get beside her and try to calm her down." So eventually, she fell asleep. But I've never seen anything quite like that. It's fascinating to me. But if you would please keep her in your prayers. She really needs our prayers to a God who's able to heal in all cases. So, but whatever his will is, whether that's for her or for me, as we learned in that Job series, there are thousands of things, connections, that we just can't see, that God has in mind, that are for the benefit of somebody. So whatever his will is. But indeed, I do request your prayers. Dick Knapp, he sent an email after we sent out that message about what this medicine was doing. He said, "Do you have any extra?" We may. You can see the title of our message today is Private Hearts, Public Parts. Private Hearts, Public Parts. And I probably have my slides even out of order. I'm so fatigued. I'm just tired. So if I seem like I'm scattered brain, I am. I am. So get used to it up front. All right. Let's move to the first slide. Three questions I want to address today. What does eloquence have to do with us? What does this have in common with eloquence? We're going to cover this day of unleavened bread. The second question is, what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians? And the third question, what does it have to do with all of us? That's where we're headed. Those three questions. And I want to answer these three questions, advance the slide, by setting up the problem, background discovery of 1 Corinthians, and then reviewing and applying what we've learned. So that's where we're headed today, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, this last day of Unleavened Bread, 2013. So, let's set up the problem. Here's the problem. If you have your Bibles with you, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. And of course today I don't have a watch, so I've got my phone. Jonathan, if you wouldn't mind, about 15 minutes before we get close, would you jump up and down and do something? You know how I am. I get carried away sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And that problem is compounded. How do we speak? Words of eloquence. That problem is compounded in chapter 2. Advance the slide. In verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So you see the problem. How we speak. That's a problem. And that's important to me. I speak, you speak, you talk about the gospel. We all talk about God and the plan of God. So it's very important how we speak. And I don't want to get into a situation where the way I speak guts the cross, where it guts a crucified Messiah, where it guts the Passover. So there's a way of speaking that can do that. There's a way of forming words that can gut the cross of Christ. Now you may think, well, I'm not very eloquent. That doesn't impact me. I just am not very eloquent. You say, well, I'm just down home country. I'm as country gets. I say a lot of ers and ars and wows and hey there's, and maybe I don't know how to finish this sentence, and hey, you sly dog. Maybe. But what I'm saying is we all have this problem. Whether you're cool and you're hip and your communication, or whether you're eloquent, we all have the potential for this problem of gutting the cross. And so that's relevant to me. And that's relevant to you, or it should be. It should be. Let's go to the next slide, which is our background, because this is entirely relevant to this day. Incredibly relevant. The first book of Corinthians was the third journey that Paul had taken. He'd established this church probably in the late 40s, 49, 50, somewhere in there. And then this letter is written from Ephesus, where he stayed about 3 years. And he writes this letter in 55, 56, approximately 25 years after Christ's death. He mentions that Apollos watered. Paul planted the church, but Apollos watered. That's important. Apollos is very important in this message. And he gets these reports, they're oral reports, from Chloe's people. Perhaps Chloe's servants, we're not sure. But they were Chloe's people. and from Stephanus, which means king, if you've ever wondered that, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and possibly even from Apollos himself, who may have been there, and Titus. So that's the background of this scripture. So that's very important, because the next slide shows that this is prior to Pentecost. This book is written prior to Pentecost. So you could look at 1 Corinthians 16:5 and verse 8. I'll let you do that yourself. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, which we'll cover later on. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 through 34, which discusses the Passover. And so Paul is giving instructions on how to keep the Passover. It's before the spring holy days happen. And then he also gives a lot of information that's related to the days of unleavened bread, because there are references, and it's throughout the entire book. It's not just in these specific instances. But in these specific instances that I reference here, it's using the word puffed up, like we think of puffed up. It's actually the word that was used in the literature of the day, as like in Aesop's Fables, where the frog puffed up so much where he popped. That's the same word. It's a puffing up where someone actually pops. So this book was written to the members in Corinth to coincide with the spring holy days. And that's why it's important. This was a church who was like a swollen, overflated frog, or if you like the analogy, a peacock. A church which liked to strut its stuff. This word puffed up is used seven times in the scriptures, and all six, I should say, are actually in this book of Corinthians. Next slide, please. Now, in this background information, I'm going to use a book, and some of you may have heard of this. It's called Philo and Paul Among the Sophists, by Bruce Winters. And Bruce Winters gathers all the documents that we have during the first century that related to Corinth and Alexandria. These were chief cities, and what he finds in his research is that these were hotbeds of what was called the Sophist movement. The Sophist movement. So he's focusing on those two learning centers, Alexandria and Corinth, and then he combines this information with Philo and Paul, and I believe he brings us very compelling evidence for a sophist, the sophist as being a major force in Corinth, and that's the background of what's going on in Corinth, which should help us resolve the problem that we have at hand. And that's one reason why we actually read outside material, is to get background information, because we just don't have that information before us. And so in order to interpret correctly, we have to read outside. So Bruce Winter, again, he offers very compelling evidence. If you want a good read, go ahead and read it. It's technical, highly technical, in several chapters, but there's about three chapters in there on Paul that are just eye-opening, very eye-opening. So, who were the sophists? The sophists were orators, public speakers. They were mouths for hire in an oral culture. They were gifted with their speech, as one writer says. They were skilled in what became known as rhetoric. They were respected, feared, and hated. They had a gift and used it in a manner that aroused the ire of many. They challenged, questioned, and did not care to arrive at the very best answers. They cared about winning public speaking contests, debates, and lawsuits, and in charging fees to teach others how they did it. To be able to speak well meant a great deal at the time, as there was no real paper available, and I'm reading from a philosophy book. There was no written contracts or deeds, and disputes that would be settled today with a set of documents as evidence back then, they would need to be settled through a contest of words. That's interesting. One person's word against another's. Whoever presented the best oral case would often prevail. To speak well was very important. The sophists were very good speakers. Indeed, they had a reputation for being able to convince a crowd that what was up was down, that day was night, that the wrong answer could be the right answer, that good was bad and bad was good, even that injustice is justice and justice would be made to appear as injustice. They flipped everything on its head because they were good at verbal jousting. So, advance the slide, please. You might look at what some of the subjects might have been for the sophist. They would have been how to win no matter how bad your case. And of course, does that not address many of our litigation issues today? Criminal lawyers that want to argue, it doesn't matter what the truth is. I represent you, and my job is to make sure you are not convicted. Issues of truth aren't at stake here. Another class they might teach was how to win friends and influence people. It was all about who you know, status. Another might be how to succeed in business without really trying, or how to fall in a pigsty and come out smelling like a rose. They were good at words. Or how to succeed in life, how to play to win. They were masters of spin. Masters of spin, and they were concerned about winning and succeeding. They weren't true believers. In fact, there are many that believe they were secular atheists, relativists, and cynical about religious beliefs and all traditions. They made a business out of education, and they charged for that education. And they had their followers. They profited from it. They practiced rhetoric in order to persuade and not discover the truth. They were all about how you look, how you talk. That was what they were about. Next slide, please. Again, I must leave out a lot of the technical issues. Hopefully you can read the top of that. But here's what Winter's contention is after he assembles this evidence. He says, Paul deliberately adopts an anti-sophistic stance. Deliberately adopts an anti-sophistic stance and thus defends his church planting activities in Corinth against a backdrop of sophistic conventions, perceptions, and categories. That's very, very important when you read through the book, because it will change the way you view what Paul is actually addressing. Conventions, perceptions, and categories. And then he goes on to talk about what will be examined, revealing that Paul's converts formulated a sophistic conception of discipleship, which in turn caused dissension and problems, and Apollos' presence didn't seem to help. It didn't seem to help. Now let's look at some clues here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Again, they're forming parties and cliques by lining up behind their favorite teacher, Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ. Verse 10, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There's a clue there. It's about speaking. It's about thinking. That you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same understanding, the same reasoning, and the same judgments, the same purpose, opinion, consent, decision. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And again, Paul started the church there. And so there were some loyalists to Paul. And Paul could be very, very deep in the way he thought about things. In fact, this is where Peter might come and say, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. And they are. They are difficult to understand. So there was a party that followed Paul. There was also a party that followed Apollos. Now, Apollos, again, was in Corinth in AD 49 where he met Paul. He was very useful, it said, in watering the good seed that Paul had sown. And so he says, I planted, Apollos watered. Now, keep your finger in Corinthians, but look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Notice what's written of Apollos. Now there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. That's the hotbed of the sophist. Born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. A very eloquent man, this man Apollos. And there are many writers who talk there. It would be inconceivable that Apollos, being in Alexandria, wouldn't be trained in the technique of the speakers of his day. He was a very eloquent man. And some in Corinth said, that's our guy. That's our guy. We want to follow him. And of course, there was Peter. Peter was probably a more down-to-earth, traditional, straightforward speaker. And the Jews seemed to align with him. And so that was his speaking style. And of course, there are the other group who said they were of Christ. Probably, it's hard to know exactly what's meant there, but probably it was a group that said, we're not like those other guys. We're not of Paul and Cephas. We're not like that. We are of Christ. And they were so proud to be not like the other guys that they couldn't see what they themselves were like. So they were filled with pride. And that latter group was probably more of a Jewish nature as well. Now the sophists received fees from their disciples, and loyalty to them was paramount. So coming from within this, you have a church that's saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of this person, I'm of that person. It was all about being aligned with a well-respected type speaker, a kind of status, a symbol of status. And these very groups would become the patrons for the speakers. So they would speak, they would get paid their money, and then that process went on and on and on again. Of course, that should give you some understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, why Paul would refuse to accept any pay. Because he didn't want to get involved in that. He didn't want to have a situation where you had some wealthy patrons, and he was in a situation where I've got to say what that guy says, or he's going to pull the plug on me. He didn't want to get involved in that. And in a church like this, where one person can pull the plug, that would mean you couldn't speak the truth. And it would also give evidence to the fact that Paul's just like us. He's accepting money and he's speaking, so he's just like the rest of us who adopt these sophist ways. And again, there's much, much more that could be said here. For the sophist, speaking was the most important thing, and especially extemporaneous speaking. Extemporaneous speaking, again, because the contracts weren't written, you had to have the ability to recall from your mind what this God said or that God said or what was written over here. And if you could quote the poets, you were highly sought after, because it was about convincing a judge. It wasn't about the truth. It wasn't about the truth. It was winning, and winning at all costs. And so there's a grid, there's a filter, there's a way of looking at what the Corinthians were doing that's very important for us today. It's a church that admires a certain kind of eloquence and looks for in its Christian teachers. We might have today some similar parallels, self-help and motivational speakers or criminal lawyers that are on TV and selling their books and their ware. So that's the background, and that's the environment that Paul is addressing, or at least it appears to be. Now, we can only speculate, but Paul requested that Apollos go to Corinth, and you can note that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. Paul was asking and requesting that Apollos go to Corinth. Now, Apollos, being a wise man, said, I don't think so, even though Paul wanted him there. It says that in that particular scripture, Paul urged him to go. It says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at the time." Apollos was a pretty bright man, and he knew that his kind of speaking would only create more dissension in the church. That's likely what was going on there. And so Apollos, he backed away. "I'm not having any part to do with this. I'm backing away, and I don't want to be accused of dividing the church." So Apollos stepped away. Let's have a slide change. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 17. 1 Corinthians 17. Or I should say 1 verse 17. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." We should have a little more insight into this now. The sophists wanted to win arguments. Truth wasn't the issue. That wasn't that important. And so there's a kind of preaching, there's a kind of verbal jousting that doesn't move us towards the truth. And Paul is against that. It's simply to show oneself clever and hip. Now here's another clue in the text. Verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's stupid. And that's the way the sophists saw it. It's stupid. It's foolish. The message of the cross, a dead Messiah. There's no resurrection. And of course, again, 1 Corinthians 15. Does that not give you some insight in that, why some were saying, There is no resurrection? And Paul has to go and explain this resurrection. But for the sophist, that was stupid. It's all about me. It's all about self. It can't be anything about a foolish, dead Messiah who's evidently risen from the dead. That was silly for them. But Paul turns that on its head. He turns it on its head. He says that, in fact, our foolishness is wisdom. You think that's foolish? You're foolish, is what Paul is saying. That is the wisdom of God for those who are perishing. And to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So Paul comes along in this kind of environment and says, "You want to talk with eloquent, status-lifting, self-glorifying, self-intoxicating words, then I'm going to bring out the thing that's most destructive to human pride. That is a crucified Messiah." It's the most destructive thing. Why? Because it says, you did not achieve anything on your own. Do we hear that? There's a place, even in this book, where Paul actually argues that position about gifts. And they were boasting in their gifts. And he says, let me tell you something. The gifts that you have, you did not deserve those. You've received them. What do you have that you haven't received? God gave them to you. So how can you boast in what you did not achieve? And so again, he brings out the most destructive thing, the cross of Christ. Now when I say that, obviously I've got to clarify that, lest someone say, he's talking about we now have to bring crosses out now. I'm not. It's a metaphor. It's for a crucified Messiah. That's what it means. It's a Passover symbol. The death of Christ is the most destructive thing to human arrogance and self-importance and pride, which we all have. Which we all have. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? The debater? That's interesting, isn't it? Because again, the sophists were all about debating. They were all about using their words, clever rhetoric, to persuade and never arrive at the truth. Clever word jousting to win an argument. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That kind of wisdom, Paul says, is foolish. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Now again, the context shows you why Paul would come in and say, I'm going to preach Christ crucified. Because that would crush human pride. I preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They did not anticipate there would be a dead Messiah. Messiahs are conquerors. They win. And the Jews had in their mind a conqueror who would indeed conquer. But for the Greeks, foolishness. Total absurdity. But to us who are called, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're smooth, whether you're rough, it doesn't matter. To us who are called, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So the kind of speaking Paul rejects is the use of words to exalt self and diminish and disregard a crucified Messiah. Look at chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul wasn't going to play that kind of game. He wasn't going to play that kind of game which puffed people up. Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. That's very likely an allusion to the sophist, because they didn't like people who looked weak. It was all about appearance and boldness and cleverness and written words. That wasn't that important. And so coming, as Paul says, I'm coming to you in weakness. I'm not coming to you using the same techniques, the same manners, the same way that these clever teachers are, because that guts the cross. And it puts the focus on Paul. He said, I won't do that. I won't do that. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why would Paul do this? Read it with me. Let your eyes settle on this. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why Paul did it. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? And that's where Paul was driving this. So again, it's not the style of speaking that's at issue. It's speaking with a purpose to get to the objective of reaching truth, for which the sophist and those particular Christian speakers had no purpose. Their speeches weren't designed to get there. And so it's not whether a speaker is boring or interesting. It's about self here. It's about self, selfhood, self-affirmation, self-awareness, self-edification, self-promotion, self-advertisement, self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, self-glorying, which all lead to self-deception. That's where they drive us. And it's too superficial a reading of our problem passages to just conclude that Paul is saying we can't use colorful words, we can't use provocative language, we can't use words for impact, because Paul in this very passage uses words for impact. Look at verse 25. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's gutsy talk. That's risky. That's talk that is designed to get right under the skin of these people. What are you talking about, Paul? Come on, Paul. The wisdom of God is foolishness. It's subject to being misconstrued, misunderstood. Are you saying that God is a fool? Are you saying that God isn't wise? No, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, if you think you're wise and you think you're bright, then that makes you a judge of a God who is in all and through all, and you're saying he's weak and he's foolish. And so Paul really just goes right underneath them to try to pry them off their self-arrogant perch. That's what he's attempting to do. And you say, well, what you've presented so far doesn't prove the point. Perhaps not. But it's gutsy talk. It's speaking in an unleavened way. And what about the Psalms? What makes the Psalms okay with its soaring, majestic words? What makes them acceptable? What about Isaiah and the lofty visions of God? What makes that okay? Does it all have to be this kind of talk, or can it be like much of the Scripture is? What about Proverbs 25:11, where he says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. You don't have to talk that way. Why didn't he just say, speak some good words, brother? But he paints a picture. Like apples, and you can see it. It's apples of gold in a silver platter, some kind of silver edifice there that holds that. That is the power of a word. It's picturesque, isn't it? There are many writers of the Bible, kings, herdsmen, soldiers, legislators, fishermen, statesmen, courtiers, prophets, on it goes. There are many of them. There are many types of genres and lyrics, personal correspondence, memoirs, diaries. Now, let me get to my point here, because many of you may think at this point he's talking about speaking. I'm really not. I'm not. That's what's addressed here in chapter 1 and 2. But what I want to do is draw out the principle of what Paul is giving us and then make application of that principle. It's applied to speaking, definitely. But there's a principle there that's applied to everything. Everything. Nothing escapes it. And it's so pivotal to our understanding of the days of unleavened bread. So, let's extract the principle. Chapter 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many, it doesn't say none, but not many, wise according to the flesh, according to the flesh. From a worldly perspective, if I look out, how many of you are congressmen, congresswomen? Anybody in here? Anyone here who is the CFO, CEO of Microsoft or Apple? Anybody? We aren't the power movers and power shakers of our society. Most of us. He says, not many. Some, not many. And that's us. We're not high status type people. Verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And let your eyes focus and land on verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The sophist sin was their boasting. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. Now that's a status leveler. That's a status leveler. Because now it doesn't matter what you thought your status was. You're in Christ. And that raises the status of everybody. Everybody being in Christ. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so when I think of my own life, I think of March 15th, 1986, and I died. I died on March 15th, 1986, when I went into a watery grave. That was the death of me. And from that point on, I've been a broken man. I've been a broken man. And life's events, life's circumstances, they can either get you to the point where you see yourself for what you are, or you come out on the other side and say, look at what I've achieved. Look at me. I'm so great, and this is what I've overcome. Or you can be raised anew in Christ, the great status leveler. So what's the principle? Advance the slide. Self-exaltation and Christ-exaltation are incompatible and indeed contradictory. Self-exaltation and Christ-exaltation are incompatible and contradictory. Now the application. You must use words that are self-abasing, Christ-exalting, and God-magnifying. Specifically to our speech, that's the application. But do you see how the principle applies? We must use words that are self-abasing, Christ-exalting, and God-magnifying. So whenever I see words that are used to bolster up self, ego-propping type words designed never to arrive at the truth, I'm stepping away from that. I'm stepping away from that. That's a kind of puffery that I don't need. And you don't need. A kind of language about self, to sustain self, to advance self, words used in a clever, game-like fashion, with no intention of arriving at the truth or honoring God in Christ. In that, I will back away. Now I've lost my place. Page in my notes, I'm looking for it. There it is. So again, the application there is eloquent words used for eloquence sake have no place in the church of God if they're not designed to move towards greater realities. If they self-inflate and deflate God. And so if I see that trend, if I see that particular projection in a person, I look at that over time and say, there's a problem. There's a problem. And it's all about self. Now look at 1 Corinthians 13. Again, the principle is what I want you to walk away with. The principle. Because the principle, you can apply it to everything. Look at the principle. You'll see it in action here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So let's apply our principle. Is it self-abasing? Is it Christ exalting? Is it God magnifying? Apply that. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's all about me. It's all about me. And though I have the gift of prophecy, apply the principle. Self-amplification or Christ exaltation, God magnification, or is one who prophesies pointing to themselves? Then Paul says, if you have that gift and you understand all mysteries and all knowledge, again, apply the principle. What's the motive? What's the motive? And though I have all faith, that's a good one, isn't it? Apply the principle there. You can have faith to the point such that you could remove a mountain, but apply the principle. If that faith is not God exalting and Christ exalting and God magnifying, your faith is worthless. He says, I could remove mountains, but I have not love. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you could have a website that shows all the great things you do. And in our world today, Facebook is one of those that spotlights ourselves. And if you have a Facebook page, you need to analyze it. You need to think about it. I've not seen your page. But is it a spotlight on you and you alone? Or does it point to greater realities? It's the spirit of the age to say, look at me, look at self. Here's me, here's my picture, here's my photo, here's what I'm doing. Or is it Christ exalting and God magnifying? Now, only you know your motives. And in fact, you may not even know your motives. In chapter 4 of this book, and the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? In chapter 4 of this book, Paul actually says, I don't even judge myself. Because I'm not the decisive decision maker in my life. The decisive decision maker is God. And so I think my motives are right. I believe they're honest. But at the end of the day, it's God who will judge my motives. It's God. And so all of us have to analyze and have to think about our private hearts, which emerge, which come out, which are on display in our public parts. Private hearts, public parts. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, you can actually give your body to be burned. And people look at that and say, look at that self-sacrifice. It's amazing. Look at him. What he's done. Isn't he wonderful? And if that's the motive, then it's worthless. You've just died for nothing. You've sacrificed for nothing. And though I could give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So I want you to hear these words now. Let them sink in, these words of self-abasement. Self-abasement. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not leavened. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But, whether there are tongues or prophecies, they will cease. Knowledge, it'll vanish away. We know in part. We don't see in whole. We see through a glass that's somewhat murky. We don't know all truth. Knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part will be done away. Now, of course, 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says that God is love. God is love. And you connect that to 1 Corinthians 13. When we love, we are being like God. If we are loving with right and good and proper motives. And the greatest commandment is to love God and then love your fellow man, your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. You're nothing. I'm nothing. And so I could be up here extolling these great things, but if I'm not loving in here, then the message may resonate. The message may mean something, but Sam Sweat is nothing. Do you understand that? Do we get that? If you don't have love, you're nothing, and I'm nothing. And all the work and all the things that we do are meaningless. Just pie in the sky. Love towards God and love towards neighbor. Verse 13. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these. The greatest of these. The greatest of these is love. So, our three questions. Advance the slide, please. Our three questions. What does this have to do? What does this have in common with eloquence? Everything. Everything. The careful crafting of words to exalt Christ and to abase self means everything. Everything. What does it have to do with 1 Corinthians? Everything. Everything. It has everything to do with 1 Corinthians. Paul is thinking in terms of the Christian application of the spring feast. And Paul saw Christ's death as the Passover, for which Christ was the Passover. A Passover lamb that represented Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And then this leads Paul to think in terms of Passover and unleavened bread. So this book has everything to do with the days of unleavened bread. What does it have to do with us? Everything. Everything. The church must be a new batch of dough. The old leaven of malice and evil must be removed. The new unleavened bread must be of sincerity and truth. And it must penetrate the entire loaf of the church. Everything. Oh, it has to do with us. All of us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. I said we'd read this. It was referred to in the first message. Verse 6. Of course, Paul just finished addressing an individual who was sleeping with his father's wife, most likely. And the Corinthians were self-satisfied and smug in what was going on. There are many who believe that this particular man was one of those sophist-type teachers. He was benefiting the local church, and he was probably very wealthy. And so to not lose their benefits, the church in Corinth said, "We're not going to criticize that guy. He's benefiting us." They were full of intoxicating pride and excusing sexual morality. Verse 6, what was the problem? Verse 6, your glorying is not good. It's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. I said I died with Christ. You died when you were baptized. In God's eyes, in God's way of seeing things, you are truly unleavened. So we can't go back to the world's way of doing things like the sophist. We can't do that. That will cripple the church. It will decapitate us. It will remove us from glorifying God and becoming those who self-inflate themselves. And I don't want to go there. And I don't think you want to either. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover. So he reflects back on the Passover, and he's talking about unleavened bread. You've had a Passover. You've been cleansed. Now, don't live your life like the sophist. Don't live your life like the spirit of the age, which is so easily done by all of us. Don't live that way. It's good for a time. You can boast in that and you can glorify in that, but it ends in death. It ends in death. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Sincerity is that which is clear and that which is pure. There's no hypocrisy. And truth is the opposite of that which is false, that which is deceitful. Verse 8, therefore, because of what Christ has done, because you are unleavened, and because these are the days of unleavened bread, therefore, keep the feast. Keep it. Not with old leaven, not with this clever, sophisticated, status-seeking, self-elevating, self-satisfying, self-satiating life. Don't keep the feast that way. It's destructive. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we live our lives with the Passover in view. Feeding on Christ. Feeding on Christ. Feeding on Christ. That's what we do. Feed on Christ. Feed on Christ. Feed on Christ. In John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. You eat of me. You drink of me. That's life. And I've learned over the years, myself, and I've seen it in others, if I feed on me, if I feed on me, I will feed on my wife, and if I feed on my wife, I will feed on my kids, And if I feed on my kids, I will feed on my work colleagues. And if I feed on my work colleagues, I will feed on you. And that is self-destructive to all of us. And the only way, the only antidote to that is feed on the unleavened bread of Christ. That's the message today. Feed on the unleavened bread of Christ. Because everything else is leavened. Everything else is leavened. Christ was the perfect unleavened bread. And if we don't eat on Him, we die. We die. First Corinthians 10, verse 31. This is the major point. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. After everything we've said, I used the example of speaking because that was in first chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we applied that to many things. After everything I've said, look at this. Again, put your eyes on it. I want you to look at this. Very, very important. Verse 31 of chapter 10. Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do. Now, what does that exclude? Nothing. Whatever you do, whether it's kissing your wife, hugging your wife, being with your children, eating food, going out this afternoon to eat, talking to our brothers and sisters, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. Now, why would anybody think that we should do that? Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Why should I glorify God? Why should I glorify Christ? Why should I give them honor? Verse 16. For by Him all things were created. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, you name it, Christ created it. Christ made it. Whether visible or invisible, all things were created through Him and for Him and indeed by Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in all things that He may have preeminence. Why? Because He made me. And everything I have came from Him. And so by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you are what you are. And we must glorify Christ. And we must magnify God. As we complete these days of unleavened bread, may we see more clearly and more deeply ourselves. May we esteem others better than ourselves. May we remove all corrupting influences by constant repentance. Looking to and feeding on the bread of life, it's the only way. There's no other way. except feeding on the bread of life. Such daily feeding will drive us towards sincerity and truth. And so let us determine this Feast of Unleavened Bread 2013 in Grapevine, Texas, in this particular auditorium, as we sit side by side with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us decide to grow in the sincerity of our private hearts so that we may manifest outwardly truth that our boasting is in Christ. One final scripture. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Private hearts, public parts. Private hearts, public parts. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 through 11, and I'll read it in the J.B. Phillips translation. Serve one another with the particular gifts God has given each of you as faithful dispensers of the magnificently varied grace of God. If any of you is a preacher, then he should preach his message as from God. And in whatever way a man serves the church, he should do it recognizing the fact that God gives him his ability. And here's the clincher. So that God may be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. To him belongs praise and power forever. Amen.